And we will be considering verses 23 through 28 in John 16. Let us hear now the word of the Lord. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and I believed that I came from God. I came from the Father, and have come into the world. Now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Let us pray. Everlasting Father, as you have sent your Son to purchase for us the privilege of prayer, we ask you, Lord, that you would bless us as we consider the teaching of this portion of your word. You would teach us to pray and to walk in fellowship and communion with you through your Son and by your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you would bring us into communion with you this evening, that you would meet with us and speak to us. And we pray, Lord, that all who are here this evening would know you and love you in truth. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Most of the time, when our culture speaks about prayer at the present time, people focus on the psychological benefits of prayer. In other words, the idea is that people should pray because it makes them feel better to pray. And that counsel is given whether people are recovering from some sort of substance abuse or marital problems or perhaps a difficulty at work or some other difficulty in life. Prayer is essentially treated as a psychological exercise. It may or may not be relevant whether there's a God at the other end of those prayers, and whether he hears at all. But the process of prayer is recommended to us as helpful in our modern culture. When we come to this text this evening, we are reminded how different the biblical view of prayer is. Prayer is a privilege that is given to Christians, and given to Christians alone. And prayer is a privilege that is purchased dearly. It is purchased with no less than the blood of Jesus Christ. And apart from the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, our prayers would, as it were, resound off of heaven as though it were a ceiling made out of brass and send our prayers back to us. Prayer is a privilege, and it is a privilege first and foremost of fellowship with God Himself. And this is primarily why in the New Testament description of prayer, prayer is often described in terms of our relationship to each person of the Godhead. In other words, the New Testament is often teaching us about prayer in terms of our communion with God the Father and our fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ. and the way in which the Holy Spirit Himself helps us and assists us in our prayers. Prayer is a privilege bought at a high price, and it is primarily fellowship with God. Well, the reason why I mention that this evening is in our text, the Lord Jesus, I believe for the third time now in this section, directs our attention to the subject of prayer. And in this context, he does so after the disciples have expressed their confusion once again over his teaching. And as he reintroduces the subject of prayer, what he is doing is he is essentially telling them this: yes, the time is coming when I will go away. A little while and you will not see me, but then in a little while you will see me. And in the time that is to come, I have just finished telling you that the Holy Spirit will be with you. He will equip you and He will enable you to do everything that you must do as my people and as my church. He will enable you specifically to testify to the truth and to bear witness under persecution. And the question that perhaps remains is, how will these things be so? And Christ's answer is prayer. And the basic message of this text is that when Christians pray to the Father through the Son, God furnishes us with everything that we need to live the Christian life. As we pray to the Father through the Son, this is the means by which we receive all of the promises attached to the work of the Holy Spirit that we've seen throughout John 14 through 16. And this is, I believe, the connection of prayer to our text. This is an important subject. And so we're going to consider it in four parts. First, in verse 23, the goal of prayer. Second, in verse 24, the manner of prayer. Thirdly, verses 25 through 26, the rule of prayer. And lastly, verses 27 and 28, the ground of prayer. So we have the aim or the goal of our prayers, the manner or the way in which we need to pray, the rule that directs us in our prayers, and lastly, the ground or reason upon which we pray at all. And that is how our Lord's teaching progresses in the text. Well, first let's consider the aim of prayer in verse 23. Notice again what he says. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give it. In the 19th century, Scottish Presbyterian John Brown probably describes the meaning of this text best when he says, instead of bringing questions, they will start bringing petitions. You see, up to this point, they've been asking him questions. What did you mean when you said this? What do you mean when you said that? We don't understand a word that's just come out of your mouth. And now, essentially, Jesus is responding by saying, there is a time when you won't be asking me these things anymore. But you will be asking, but in a different way. You will no longer be bringing your questions to me, but you will be bringing your requests. And not specifically to me, but notice the stress of our text. To the Father. You will ask the Father, and whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give to you. Now, one thing that we've seen many times in these chapters in John is how the work of the Holy Spirit centers and revolves around the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, as we've seen, a Christ-centered Spirit. The gospel is a Christ-centered gospel. To be a Christian is to be a Christ-centered person. There is, as it were, a centrality and ultimate significance of the Lord Jesus Christ for biblical Christianity. And yet, that being said, the Scriptures often address us as though our highest privilege is to call God Father. Sometimes this aspect of calling God Father almost serves to be a summary of all the blessings of the gospel. And we're told in our shorter catechism that when we come to God in prayer, we come to Him as children to a Father who is both able and ready to help us in our time of need. And this is exactly what Jesus is driving home to our souls this evening. To come to God through Jesus Christ, to come and pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, gives you the right and the privilege to call God Father. And this is again why I said at the outset that prayer is a privilege. Prayer is a privilege that is bought at a dear price. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. By this we know love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. And He gave His only begotten Son that we might live through Him. And so Jesus is reminding us that in some sense the aim and the goal of prayer is to call upon God the Father. And that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give to you. Just this past week, I received an email from a college professor who's teaching a course on the Trinity. And in his particular circles, the question continues to arise, is it lawful to pray directly to the Holy Spirit? For that matter, is it lawful to pray directly to the Lord Jesus Christ? The Bible tells us, pray our Father. Well, my answer to that is this, that all three persons are divine. And prayer is an act of worship. And you cannot worship the Father without worshiping the Son and the Spirit simultaneously. So there's a real sense in which every single time you pray, you are exercising worship towards all three persons. And in that respect, it doesn't matter which person you're praying to directly. When you pray to this Holy Spirit, you are praying to the Spirit who is eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. When you pray to the Son, you are praying to the eternally begotten Son of the Father who sends forth His Spirit. And when you pray to the Father, you are praying to the Father who is God equal with the Son and with the Spirit. So in some sense, the proper object of our worship is all three persons. But it's significant, isn't it? That the Bible most frequently teaches us to pray our Father. And we cannot ignore the scriptural example. Now, I believe that one of the primary reasons for this is because when we approach God as Father, we are summarizing everything that it means to be a Christian. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, not a single one of you in this room can call God Father. And without trusting in the righteousness of Christ, not a single one of you has the right to call God Father. But when you come through faith in Jesus Christ, it is your greatest blessing and privilege to call God Father, and we would do well to take that name and title of God upon our lips and to love to call God Father and to rejoice in approaching Him as our God and our Father. It is lawful to pray to all three persons, but it's best to pray as Christ taught us to pray. I often find this interesting that Jesus says here in this text, in that day you will ask of me nothing. I don't think He's saying here that we cannot pray directly to Jesus. You can't come to me. Well, don't ask me. No, but you need to go to the Father instead. One reason why I think that's true is we see an example in the book of Acts when Stephen is being stoned to death before an angry mob. And he gazes into heaven, and by a vision, he sees Jesus. And Jesus is standing at the right hand of the Father. And he doesn't pray on that occasion to the Father, but directly to Christ, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Now, Christ is not telling us here that Stephen really shouldn't have prayed in that particular way. But he is telling us that it is the greatest blessing and privilege to approach God as Father. This is in some sense our goal as Christians. John Owen used to say, every time we come into the place of public worship, the first word that should be resounding in our ears and in our minds is adoption. That we enter into these doors as the people of God, who have been received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And that term sons is significant. It is not to exclude you women in this room, but it is to point out that all of the children are sons and heirs of the kingdom. And every time you pray to the Father, all of these things are implied. It's interesting to me, I often hear this when people are teaching little children how to pray. Oftentimes the way we teach little children to pray is to have them repeat over after us. And I frequently hear parents, and by the way, I'm not singling out anyone here. I don't even think I've heard this here. But I do frequently hear parents say, "Let's pray. Dear Jesus, do this. Dear Jesus, do that. Jesus, we ask you. Jesus, do this." And I wonder why implicitly we don't teach the children to pray as Christ taught his disciples to pray. Our Father. You see, when we come to our children, don't we want to say to their young hearts, "I'm your earthly father, but I want him, your heavenly father, to be your father more than I am. More than being part of our family, I want you to be part of his family and to call upon the Father as your God and as your father and to come through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." My dear friends, what I'm pointing out here is simply this, that calling God as Father is the highest privilege that we have in prayer. And this is our goal. In some sense, you could say this, even if you didn't obtain the answer to any of your petitions, any of your requests and your desires that you bring before God in prayer, if God said no to everything you asked Him for the rest of your life, but the one thing He granted you is to call Him Father, you would be blessed above the richest man on earth. And so Christ is telling us to approach God as Father in prayer. Now He does say, "Whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give it." Now again, this is not Jesus saying that somehow you have a blank check in your hand. We've already considered this in an earlier chapter of John. But He's not simply saying if you simply name it and claim it in prayer, then God will come along and He'll deliver the package you've asked for at your doorstep. Remember that whatever we ask is defined by the context we've been studying. In other words, Christian, do you need to endure under persecution? Do you need boldness to testify to Jesus Christ in a hostile world? Well, whatever you ask the Father in Christ's name, He'll give you. When you enter into trials and you wonder, how am I going to bear this time? How am I going to endure this hardship another day in my life? You have the warrant and you have the boldness to come to the Father and say, "You have promised me, Father. You have told me in your word that you will never bring temptations which you will not provide the means to escape and to endure underneath them. And so, Father, answer your promises and answer your word." This is what he means when he says, "Whatever you ask the Father, he will give you." You see, when Jesus talks about asking with faith as a mustard seed, and you will remove mountains, he is not interested in having us move mountains. He is interested in having us insist upon the faithfulness of our Father in heaven. and to rest upon His Word and to plead with Him in the name of Christ until He answers every last promise that He's given to our souls. And so, dear friends, come to the Father and rejoice in your prayers to take those words, "Our Father," upon your lips. Well, this is the aim of prayer, to come to the Father. The second thing is the manner of prayer. And really, he brings this forth in verses 23 and 24. We've already seen in verse 23 that we are to pray to the Father in Jesus' name. Well, he reinforces this in verse 24 by saying, "Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be full." Now, why does the Lord Jesus say, "Until now, you've asked nothing in my name"? Well, perhaps the best way to look at this is in this manner. These men were Jewish believers. Praying in the name of God is not something that is introduced in the New Testament, but it was the primary way that people prayed in the Old Testament. To pray in the name of the Lord, to base their petitions and their praises upon the glorious name of God. This is why David says, I believe, in Psalm 25, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquities, for indeed they are great." You see, for the sake of your name, it's as though the people of God in prayer are saying, "God, because you are who you are, and because you cannot lie, and because you are abundantly faithful, answer the promises you've given for your name's sake. You've promised my soul the forgiveness of sins. You have told me that you are a God who is merciful and gracious and full of compassion and abounding in goodness and truth." And taking the name of God upon our lips, and the Old Testament saints taking that name upon theirs, it's as though they're saying, "Lord, act in character. Answer prayer according to who you are. For your name's sake, forgive my sins. For your name's sake, defeat my enemies. For your name's sake, remember your truth. For your name's sake, provide for your servants. For your name's sake, bring comfort." And this passes straight into the New Testament. In 1 John chapter 2, John, addressing believers in general, says, "Little children, your sins are forgiven for His name's sake." And he's taking up this Old Testament idea. Well, this is likely the background why Jesus is saying, "Until now you've asked nothing in my name." You see, they've understood quite well what it is to pray in the name of God and to base their prayers upon the name of God. But the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in some respects, permanently altered prayer. Now, this is not to say that in the Old Testament, when the saints were looking to God, they were not saved by Jesus Christ. They most certainly were. When Abraham went into the promised land and he looked to a heavenly country whose builder and maker is God, a city which has foundations in heaven, he was looking to his seed who would come. His seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom and through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He didn't understand the glory of Christ as well as you do this evening if you're a Christian. But he was redeemed no less truly and really by the blood of Jesus Christ than you are this evening. Because he looked forward to the one who was to come. But just as now we approach God explicitly through faith in Jesus Christ, even our prayers need to reflect the fact. You need to understand in some sense how radical Jesus' teaching is here. He is teaching a Jewish group of disciples how and why their prayers will be permanently altered. You will no longer pray simply in the generic name of God or Yahweh. Before now you've asked nothing in my name, but now you will ask in my name. And this is very significant in teaching us about the manner of prayer. This reminds us that no one can come to the Father but through Him. When you pray, you don't have to use the words in Jesus' name at the end of your prayer to make it a valid Christian prayer. But it's quite appropriate that that's what we typically do, because it is a constant and perpetual reminder to us that without Jesus Christ, and unless we came to the Father in His name, we would have no right to pray at all. And this is why I said at the beginning that prayer is not simply an exercise that is psychologically calming and psychologically soothing. That may have internal benefits on your mind, but that may have nothing to do with what Jesus Christ is teaching us. That may have nothing to do with approaching the true and living God. You can be calmed and relieved of all of your stress for the rest of your life and still know nothing of what it means to know your Creator, and know nothing of the forgiveness of sins. There are many people I know this very day who are non-believers, who do not believe that Jesus is the only means of approaching the Father, who find great solace and comfort in prayer, and who pray daily. My dear friends, on the basis of what Christ is telling us here, we must remember that at the end of the day, that kind of prayer is worthless. God says in Proverbs, for example, he who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. That's a striking statement from God, isn't it? You're not listening to my word. You're not listening to my law. Your prayer is an abomination. And what are we to do as those who have violated God's law? As those who have sinned against the Almighty and fallen short of His glorious requirements? Well, the only answer is to pray in the name of Jesus Christ. To come to the Father in the name of the Son. In other words, when you pray in the name of Jesus Christ, you are implicitly confessing that without Jesus Christ and without faith in His name, I would die in my sins. That without Jesus Christ, my prayers would be an abomination in the sight of God. That unless I could pray in the name of Jesus Christ, I could not even begin to pray. This is why, by the way, Charles Spurgeon once preached a sermon on Acts chapter 9, dealing with Paul's conversion. And the text that he chose was, "Behold, he prayeth." And of course, it's referring to Saul waiting for Ananias to come and lay hands on him and restore his sight. And the title of that sermon is Paul's First Prayer. Paul's First Prayer. A religious man who has done nothing but pray his entire life, from his infancy up till now, and yet this is Paul's first prayer. Why? Because it's the first prayer he's ever prayed in the name of Jesus. And so the basic question that I ask you, I'll ask you every Sunday, and I'll ask you every time I stand in this pulpit, is do you come to God in the name of this Jesus? Do you recognize the necessity of praying in the name of Christ? Not because it is a mantra or a phrase that we repeat in our prayers, but because it is a confession of faith. It is a confession of faith that without the Lord Jesus, we cannot pray. And in the Lord Jesus, we rejoice in the privilege of prayer. Perhaps one of the best tests for us this evening is to ask ourselves this question. Do you regard prayer as simply a beneficial aspect of life? Or do you regard prayer as one of the greatest blessings that Christ has purchased for you? I won't go so far as to say that Christ has redeemed you simply for the sake of prayer. But prayer is one of the most essential parts of our fellowship and our communion with God, and it certainly comes close the sum of redemption. I was just telling somebody the other week, I make it a habit, not as a rule to impose upon other people, but for my own thinking, not to refer to my morning worship time when I open my Bible and when I pray to the Lord as my quiet time or my devotion time. And the reason why is I call it my private worship time. Because I'm recognizing I'm not simply coming to lay all of my needs before the Lord. I am doing that. I'm not simply coming and pouring out my heart before the Lord. I'm doing that as well. But I am coming, whatever else I am doing, to call upon the Father in the name of the Son and to worship Him because He is my God. You see, that's the greatest privilege of prayer. And that is why prayer stands at the heart of the Christian life. Prayer is, as many people have said, as the breath of the soul. If we do not breathe, we do not live. And if we do not pray, we have no spiritual life. Now, the interesting thing is, when you came into this world, no one needed to teach you how to breathe. It's a natural process and something that comes to us naturally, without study and without practice in some respects. And yet prayer is something that simultaneously comes natural to someone who is born again, but becomes something that he or she studies for the rest of his or her life. In some sense, prayer is so basic that we need no one tell us to pray. But on the other hand, prayer is so difficult for our sinful souls that we constantly need instruction and encouragement to do it, and to do it more biblically. So this brings us to the third point, and that is the rule of prayer. And we see this in verses 25 and 26. Jesus says, "I've said these things to you in figures of speech," or figurative language. "The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you." Now you see, Jesus is saying, up till now, my teaching, as it were, has not been open and plain. Now perhaps this may have been a relief to the disciples at this stage. After all, we just finished a section where they are confessing this very thing, that they don't understand anything that Christ is saying. And they are protesting to one another, what does this mean? We don't understand what he's telling us. And we've also seen the fact that in some sense Jesus did expect them to understand. But now he concedes to their weakness and he says, yes, I've not been speaking to you as plainly as I could have. Remember, it's like the parables of the Lord Jesus. We often look to the parables as wonderful illustrations that help us remember God's truth. And they certainly do that once we understand what they mean. But when Jesus told them to the crowds, he also said, "I tell this to conceal the truth from them, that seeing they may not see, and may not perceive, and may not understand." You see, there's something obscure in some sense about the teaching of the Lord, and for better or worse, it's by design. And here Jesus is saying, yes, in my earthly ministry, I've spoken to you in this figurative language. I've not come to you as plainly as I necessarily could have, but the hour is coming in which I will no longer speak to you in figures. I will speak to you plainly about the Father. Now, I don't intend to say much about this other than to remind you of what we've already studied in this gospel. What he is referring to here about speaking to them plainly refers to the teaching of the apostles and the rest of the New Testament. The explanation, as it were, of what Jesus came to say and to do. And so Jesus comes not only to them, but through them to you and I, speaking much more plainly. Notice the emphasis, though, is on Jesus' teaching once again. And again, this is something that was very important to our Lord Jesus Christ. The centrality of God's Word. Christ, especially in the Gospel of John, is virtually consumed with the centrality of truth with the Word of God and its place in the Christian life, going so far as to say that he who is of God hears God's words. In other words, if you do not hear His words, you're not born of God. Every Christian, Jesus is saying, every man or woman or child who follows Jesus Christ, by definition, hears God's words. Well, now what he's doing here is he is making a very specific application of this principle. And he is applying it specifically to prayer. You see, what he's saying is, I've spoken in figurative language. I will speak to you more plainly about the Father. But the point is, the Son of God is speaking. Whether in figurative language in his earthly ministry or plainly through his apostles by the Holy Spirit, it is his speaking and teaching us about the Father that becomes the rule to direct us in prayer. Again, if I could borrow from our catechism, what rule has God given to direct us in prayer? And there are really two answers that they give to that question. First, the whole Word of God is of use to direct us in prayer. Well, that special rule of direction is that form of prayer that Christ taught his disciples, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. In other words, what the Catechism is saying is, here is God's directory for prayer. If you open the Bible, you learn about God. You know what pleases Him, you know what displeases Him. Without this book, you can know nothing about what pleases God and nothing about what displeases Him, at least not with any sense of certainty. And so Christ is telling us, if you would pray to the Father, you must pray in my name. But if you pray to the Father in my name, you must rest upon the teaching that I have given you. I've taught it to you figuratively, but there is coming a time when I will teach you plainly. And so the issue that faces every one of you tonight is, would you learn to pray more effectively as a Christian? Then you must study the Bible. You must study God's Word. Old Testament and New Testament, the whole Word of God, perhaps especially the New Testament in this regard. To come to the Father in the name of Christ, guided and directed by the Word of Christ. And this is how we need to come to God in prayer. This is why I've often said, in some sense, prayer at its most basic level is an offering up of our desires to God. The only things that are required for you to pray this evening are to be born again and to pour out your soul to your Father in heaven. And in some sense, it is as basic as that. But on the other hand, as we grow in our fellowship with God, we must be shaped and molded and directed by the Word of God. But people often struggle with this. If I'm pouring out my desires and my soul before the Lord, how can I be taught and directed and governed and somehow shaped and formed in a pattern in my prayers? Well, the answer again comes back to, why are you praying? Ask the question, why are you praying? Is your goal Christ's goal? Is your goal to call upon God the Father? Is your goal to worship God the Father through the Son with the Spirit's help in your prayers? Well, if you come in that way, then I ask you a second question. If your goal in prayer is to worship God, do you not desire to know Him better? To know Him more fully? To understand Him more broadly? To pray to Him more effectively? Because an informed prayer based on the Word of God gives more glory to the name of God than simply the bare cries of an infant. An infant may be alive and an infant may be born. But an infant can scarcely communicate. All the signs of life are there. All the breath is there. The heart is beating. The child cries for what it needs. And so is the newborn Christian. And my dear friends, let us not remain babes in Christ. But let us study the rules that Christ has given to direct us in prayer. Because really, this is His Word that directs us to know God and have fellowship with God. I hope it goes without saying, even as I'm describing this to you this evening, this is not, once again, as I've said before, simply getting the words in your mind. If you don't get the words of Scripture in your mind, you can't get them in your heart. But if you get them in your mind without them going into your heart and driving you into closer fellowship with God, then even the word is in vain. You see, Christ is saying, I'm revealing the Father and teaching him, teaching you about him so that you can call him Father and know him and walk with him and have fellowship with him. And you do so by praying in my name. And he will answer and give you whatever you ask, because he's promised to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. And you see, by saying it that way, I've not simply summarized this section, but I've really taken John 14 through 16 up to this point and tied it together, as it were, in a string before you tonight. Well, the last thing is that the Father's love to us is the ground of prayer. We've seen the goal of prayer, calling upon God the Father, and the manner of prayer in the name of Christ for the help and by the help of the Spirit. But lastly, and then the rule of prayer, the Word of God, but lastly, the ground of prayer. This goes back to the beginning and what I really began with. What right do we have to pray in the first place? Well, I mentioned already the fact that Christ laid down his life for us. I mentioned as well that the Father sent us his Son. But now Jesus brings out more explicitly what has been implied the whole time. Look again at verse 27. For the Father himself loves you. You see what he's saying? Why do you call upon God the Father in prayer? Why do you pray in my name in prayer? Why do you rest on my teaching to you about the Father? Because the Father loves you. Because the Father loves you. And the Father himself desires you to pray to him as his children. Sometimes I think maybe the reason why so many parents, as I mentioned in the example earlier in this message, teach children to pray, Dear Jesus, is because whether we're aware of it or not, the Father intimidates us. We think of the Father perhaps as the God of Mount Sinai, the God who in thunder and lightning and with a voice like a blast of a trumpet terrifies the people and sends them running and hiding until they cry out to Moses, don't let him speak to us anymore. You speak to us, but we can't hear his voice or we cannot live. And isn't it true that sometimes we struggle with difficulty when we think about those kinds of scenes in Scripture and how to reconcile them with what the Bible says about our closeness to God in Jesus Christ? And sometimes the practical way we deal with it, the psychological way we deal with it, is to treat Jesus as approachable, but the Father as distant and holding us at arm's length. Again, notice the argument of Christ. You come and ask the Father, and you ask him in my name and according to my will, because the Father loves you. Now, how do I know that the Father loves me? Well, Jesus' answer would be because you come to him in the name of Christ. If you come resting on Jesus Christ, you, as it were, are looking through Christ as a window. And through this window on the other side, you behold the Father's love. And anyone who tries to see anything of the Father's love without the Lord Jesus Christ and apart from the Lord Jesus Christ will know nothing of it at all. But in Jesus Christ, Jesus is saying this, my dear beloved friends, you who recognize your weakness and helplessness, you who are trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit, because you cannot do anything in my service without him, you who recognize that without me and my sacrifice, you would be dead in your sins and you would die under the wrath of God. I say to you, dear friends, do not doubt the Father's love. The Father himself loves you. Therefore, pray to him in my name for whatever you stand in need of. Do you know the love of the Father this evening? We live in a country full of broken homes. And even around our table with friends this afternoon, we're talking together of some of the tragedies that have afflicted families in our country. Fathers who are abusive. Fathers who abandon their families. Fathers who give perhaps the worst picture of fatherhood that we could possibly imagine. And I've had many people tell me over the years that when God speaks of Himself as our Father, the only thing I can think of is my earthly father. And this title of calling God Father, far from being comforting, I don't think of love when I think of a father. I think of abuse. I think of abandonment. And there are many people out there this very day, and maybe even some in this room, who this is their conception of father, not love. Well, let me respond in this way. We need to define our concept of fatherhood based on God's fatherhood to us, not our human relationships. When you see the tragedy around you in families at large, I almost said the Christian family, they're not much better off in many cases. We need to recognize that it is God's love to us in Christ that defines biblical fatherhood. And you who are fathers or grandfathers in this room tonight, you have a wonderful privilege. Though you do it weakly, though you do it poorly at times, though you have many things to repent of in your families, what a glorious privilege to come knowing the love of your Heavenly Father to you and then to model this to your children and your grandchildren. To show them in some dim way what it means that the Father has loved us. Not to direct them to you, but to direct them to Him. And that is a glorious privilege. Some of you may not have a good relationship with an earthly father. My dear friends, you have a heavenly Father who adopts you in His Son, who cares for His children. And even you young children who have believing fathers here this evening, and you are blessed to be in believing homes. Yet at the same time, there is a better Father in heaven. A Father who loves His children more dearly, who loves them more fully, and better than your earthly fathers could ever possibly love you. And so, children, come to this Father, trusting in Jesus Christ, and He is your Father, and He is your God. And you may approach Him just as truly as every adult in this room tonight, to call Him your God and to call Him your Father. Well, Jesus doesn't stop here. He says, for the Father Himself loves you because you have loved Me and believe that I came from God. Now, there's something peculiar in this phrase, I suppose. We would expect Him to say, the Father Himself loves you because He loves you. The Father's love is eternal. It has no reason outside of Himself. If somebody comes up to you and says to you as a Christian, why did God love you? The only answer you can really give is because He does. Because He chose to. Because in wisdom known only to Himself, He chose to lavish His love on my soul in Jesus Christ, and I don't know why. I know that He loves me, I know that He's proved His love to me by giving me His Son, but I cannot give a further reason than the fact that He says He loves me. And yet Jesus says, the Father Himself loves you because you have loved Me. Now again, we've seen this idea at least one other time in John's Gospel before now. But the idea is this, that the gospel, as it were, is like a cycle or a circle that is continually turning in on itself. It begins at some point in eternity past. There is no point in eternity, but it begins with the eternal love of God, choosing His own people, setting His affections on them, sending Jesus Christ to save them at the right time, in the fullness of time. And then as the Spirit changes those people's hearts, changes your hearts, and brings you to faith in Jesus Christ, you begin to love Him who first loved you. And then as you walk in fellowship with this God, you go in this cycle and you walk in this circle, continually resting on the Father's love, displayed to you in Christ, continually loving Him in return, continually experiencing more of His love. You see, He's not saying here that your love for the Father is the cause of His love for you. If we said that, we'd make this text contradict Ephesians 1 and many other places of the Bible. But He is saying this, that your experience of the Father's love to you grows because you love Christ and believe that He came from the Father. You see, what He's saying is this, the closer you grow to Jesus Christ, the more you love Him and the more you trust in Him, the more you will know the love of the Father. And this goes back to what I said earlier. We cannot divide the persons of the Trinity. When you approach the Father, you always approach Him through the Son. But when you come to Him through the Son, you always come by the Spirit, resting on His power. And if you remove a single person from the Godhead, you will break this cycle of love and fellowship with God. And you will destroy your experience and your assurance of this loving God. Without the Spirit, you would not be born again and you could not call upon God at all. So you must depend upon the Spirit. Without the Son, you would have no means of approaching God and no means of being reconciled and forgiven of your sin. And without the Father, there would be no mission of the Son or of the Spirit to accomplish these things for your salvation. This is why, as Joel Beakey loves to quote Samuel Rutherford on this point, Rutherford once said, "I don't know which person of the Trinity I love best, but I know that I need them all and I love them all." And this is what Jesus directs us to, especially in John chapter 16. Now, I know the Spirit is not mentioned directly in our text, but this is why I'm constantly directing you back to the whole chapter. Most of the chapter is about the Spirit. Only now we're returning to our relationship to the Father and the Son. And then he adds that you've not only believed that I came from God, but I came from the Father, have come into the world. And now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. And what he is saying is this, that you have believed in my heavenly origin. That I'm not simply a prophet, that I'm not simply a good man, that I'm not simply a teacher who went about doing good, but I am the Son of God. You know who I am. You know that I am related to my Father, not by being born to the Virgin Mary in time. I wasn't adopted at that time or came into being, but from eternity, I was with the Father. And saw Him face to face. He was my eternal Father and I was His eternal Son. You have believed this. You believe that I came from the Father and that I'm returning to the Father. And so it is to these people that Christ pronounces His blessing. But just to close with a few brief points of application. First question, have you come to the Father by receiving and loving His Son? It is a high privilege to call God Father. And we must never demean the privilege of calling God our Father in prayer by speaking of the universal brotherhood of mankind and the universal fatherhood of God. There is no universal fatherhood of God. There is a universal lordship of God over everything that He has created. But He is Father to those who are in Jesus Christ. He is Christ's Father first. And secondarily, He is Father to those who embrace Christ. And it is only as you are clinging to Christ and holding fast to Christ that this God becomes your Father and you can call Him your Father. Have you embraced Jesus Christ? Have you come to God in Jesus Christ? Do you recognize that the greatest privilege of prayer is not to pray and not to soothe your consciences, not to relieve the stress that comes on your mind and on your heart, but to call God Father and to worship Him in this relationship to Him. Dear friend, will you not come this evening embracing Jesus Christ and calling God Father because you are resting on Jesus Christ and Him alone for your salvation? Secondly, do we make good use of prayer? Prayer is one of the greatest privileges of the Christian life. And in some sense, if you're a believer tonight, there is a sense in which you know it is natural to your soul. And yet at the same time, it is one of the most neglected means in the Christian life. I don't know if this is as true for you as it is for me, but I find it easier to pick up a book on theology than to pray. In some sense, it's even easier to read the Bible than to pray. And we need to recognize, of course, we shouldn't attach these things. You should never read your Bible without prayer. You should never read theology or books about the Bible without coming to them on your knees and asking the Lord to give you discernment and wisdom and to test all things by Scripture. You see, we must not divide these things. We must study the Word of God and grow in our knowledge of it prayerfully. And we must pray knowingly. We must pray being informed by the Word of God. But sometimes it's easier to neglect prayer than it is to neglect Bible reading. As often as Bible reading is neglected. I don't have any hard statistics in my mind here, but I can't tell you how many times I've been shocked as a minister, sometimes even in a presbytery, asking candidates about their prayer lives. And these are men going into the ministry, mind you. And often we hear, well, maybe 5 minutes in the morning, I pray. Prayer is one of the greatest privileges we've been given. And we can't set a time limit on it. We can't say, as John Wesley once said that he thought little of any man who prayed less than 3 hours a day. And he probably did mean in one sitting. Now, certainly, I wouldn't discourage that as long as it doesn't take away from your other duties. And for most of us, it would. But we need to develop a lifestyle of prayer. Not only your set times of prayer in the morning, but to recognize that in prayer and through prayer to the Father, in the name of Christ, He will furnish you with everything that you need. One of your greatest privileges is all throughout your day, you can pray to God. You can come to the Father. He is always simply a thought away, even if the word is not expressed in your tongue, to build a habit of prayer into your lives. And I believe this is exactly what Paul meant when he talked about praying without ceasing. When you receive a letter, pray for the person who sent it to you. When you send a letter, pray to the person to whom you're sending it. When you get an email, do the same thing. When you answer the phone, do it. When you go to work, ask the Lord to bless me, that I may labor hard for the glory of the Lord. When you're having a conversation with someone, Lord, give me wisdom to speak well and wisely. Lord, give me grace to be profitable in my speech. And the elders here go to presbytery with me, and when I'm quiet at presbytery, this is exactly what I'm doing. Lord, give light. Lord, give wisdom to know what to say. Lord, make me profitable to somebody today. Not just at presbytery, but at the church. You see, in a certain sense, prayer is one of the greatest riches and treasures we have, because fellowship and communion with God is always at our fingertips. But dear friends, let us not neglect prayer. Let us not neglect our private prayers, our family prayers, our corporate prayers in the church. But let us cultivate a love for prayer in every aspect of life, because prayer is coming to the Father through His Son by the help of the Spirit. Prayer, in other words, is your fellowship with God. And let us strive to do these things and build these habits and ingrain them into our souls, in our daily routines. And let us pray for it and ask the Lord to make us men, women, and children of prayer. You children in particular, I've said this to you young ones often, but children, one of the best things you can do for the church is pray. I'm not saying there are no other ways for people to serve in the church. There are many things to do in the church for children and adults and everyone. The best thing you can do is to pray. Come to the Father and ask whatever you stand in need of, and not only for yourself, but for this whole body, and for the presbytery, and then move from the presbytery to the denomination, then move from the denomination to Christians in every place and in every denomination throughout the world. to come asking the Father in the name of Christ, and He will grant us all things that we ask. Do we believe this, and do we take advantage of the means? But the last thing I want to leave you with is this. Do we expect the Father to answer our prayers? Now, I suppose if the only thing you're praying to the Father is for health, wealth, and prosperity, then I would discourage you from expecting much from your Father in prayer. But if you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, do you believe that all these other things will be added to you, that God will care for you, that He will sustain you in this life, physically and spiritually, that He may not furnish you with everything you want, but He will furnish you with everything you need, and what He gives you is better than what you ask? Do you believe this? Do you believe that the will of God is your sanctification? That as you wrestle with Him in prayer, He will give you victory over your sins that you struggle with? That He will help you understand His Word? That He will help you walk according to His commandments? That He will cause you to grow and be conformed to the image and likeness of Christ? Do you believe this? Do you believe the words of the prophet Micah when he says that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea? Do you believe that Christ is marching out today, spreading His gospel to the ends of the earth? And He is calling people to believe on Him. And He is bringing people to believe in Him. And He will use His church to do this. You see, the issue here is not simply calling upon the Father in prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, but expecting the Father to act, expecting the Father to do what He promised. This is not arrogance. This is faith. And I don't mean faith in the broad sense of a blind leap in the dark. I mean faith with eyes wide open, understanding what God has told us and promised in His Word, and insisting that God be true to His own character. My dear friends, you would be disobedient if you don't pray in that way. So let us relish this privilege of prayer. Let us come to the Father in the name of Christ. Let us come asking according to His will, and let us come resting on the Father's love to us. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for the privilege and blessing of prayer. And we ask, Lord, that You would strengthen us this evening and enable us to pray without ceasing and to walk in communion with Yourself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm going to sing now the well-known hymn, Be Thou My Vision, 642. You mentioned taking our delight in our fellowship with God and praying in His name for joy. And now let us stand and worship Him as the source of all of our joy and delight.